Please do turn back with me to the verses we read earlier on this evening, 1 Peter chapter 4, and particularly this evening, verse 8. I hope you remember that two Sunday nights ago we looked together at 1 Peter 3:8. We looked together at those five graces that are to be lived out by Peter's hearers, those graces which are particularly to be lived out in relationship one with another. They were to be of one mind. They were to have that unity of truth and live in harmony together. They were to have compassion for one another. They were to love as brothers, be tender-hearted and be courteous. And I hope that you'll at least have that in the background as we come together this evening to chapter 4 and verse 8. Before we look at that verse, I want to make three introductory comments. And the first is simply this, that here in chapter 4, Peter is very obviously writing to the same people that he wrote to in chapter 3. Now, I know that's very simple, but it's very important. And it's important for these two reasons. We learn, in a sense, two things about the people that Peter was writing to. And the first thing we learn about them in this letter is what was true of them spiritually. In chapter 1 and verse 1, they're described as the elect. In chapter 1 and verse 3, they're described as the begotten again, born again. In chapter 1 and verse 4, they're described as heirs to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. In chapter 1 and verse 5, they are kept by the power of God. And fifthly, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, they are described as those redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and spot. Now, these are the people that Peter is addressing here in this letter. He's not addressing the world. He's addressing the people of whom those five glorious statements are true. And I confess that I hesitated to begin here this evening because those five points are so well known, they're so simple, they're so obvious, and yet they are never to be assumed. It's being said of certain churches today in evangelicalism that they're in danger of just assuming the gospel, assuming that their people know it and therefore never preaching it. And I would suggest to you that church history tells us that the church which assumes the gospel loses the gospel in the next generation. It's a really dangerous thing to assume the gospel. And therefore, when we come to look at this instruction, this command here this evening, we've got to look at it in the light of the gospel. Now, I know that's very obvious, but it's something that at times we're in danger of forgetting to do. When as church officers we met recently to look at the church officers' prayer life, one of the things discussed in the group I was in was the danger of divorcing prayer from the gospel. From the gospel and our response to the gospel. There's a great danger, I sense, of looking at our responsibilities in the scripture without reference to the gospel. A great danger of looking at commands and instructions outside of their inevitable gospel context, the gospel of grace. And we need to remember that because divorce from gospel grace, then obedience to these instructions often produces only outward morality or even legalism. And so it's always important where we start in our thinking. Which is why I wanted just to briefly remind you this evening of what is true of those who have been given this instruction in chapter 4 and verse 8. And I'd encourage you to talk to yourself as well. To encourage your own thinking to start in any situation in the right place. I've been reminded on two separate occasions recently of something which I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said to his congregation was, talk to yourself. Otherwise yourself will talk to you. An important distinction. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself, tell your soul that which is true and begin with God and his grace. Chapter 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God. Always helpful to start there in our thinking. And so I'd encourage you as a believer here this evening, whenever you're thinking about an issue, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of how you've come to gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. Remind yourself of your status in Christ here this evening. Remind yourself of grace. Remind yourself of your gospel privileges. Remind yourself of Christ. And you could do much worse than remind yourself of the five things that are mentioned here in chapter 1. You see, we're so prone to forget the eternal dimension, aren't we? We're so prone to be just concerned with ourselves and the here and now, yet we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Where did your salvation start? Well, it started from before the foundation of the world. A good place to start. It's so easy for us to forget the supernatural dimension of our lives, that we've been begotten of a sovereign Holy Spirit, of whom we heard much last Sunday evening. This evening, if you're a Christian, you know you are the elect, you know you're begotten again, you know that you are an heir to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. Very easy for us to forget the future dimension, isn't it? Easy for us to forget the eternal, the supernatural, the future, because all we're concerned about is ourselves here today. Remind yourself that you're kept by the power of God. His grace that's led you safe thus far, and grace will lead you home. The work which God has begun in you, he will see through to completion. And remind yourself that you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and spot. Remind yourself of the gospel heart. Who is being instructed here to have fervent love one for another? A people for whom all those five things are true. And if you're a Christian here this evening, then they're true of you as well. The second thing we learned about this people is that chapter 1 verse 1, they're pilgrims. Chapter 1 verse 1, they're pilgrims of the dispersion. That means they're scattered, they're presumably homeless refugees, probably having lost many possessions. They are grieved by various trials, chapter 1 verse 6. They're being tested by fire, chapter 1 verse 7. Basically, in a nutshell, they're a suffering people too. They're a people of enormous privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unrivaled privileges. And part of their privileges to suffer for his name too. The letter makes plain to us that they're being ill-treated unjustly by the authorities, their masters, even possibly their unconverted spouses. They're facing evil and reviling, chapter 4, the verses we lead up to what we're looking at tonight. Here's a people, a heavenly people, a people whose citizenship is in heaven, and yet they're living out their faith in a fallen world and suffering. And that will be true of us here this evening as Christians too. That's the first thing I wanted to remind you of by way of introduction. Who are these things being written to? Secondly, there is evidently to be a specific quality to the life that these people lead together one to another. You see, the Christian life or church life is about being a people who walk with God and with one another. By his grace, through faith, glorifying God as we grow in our knowledge and love of Christ, as we grow in our obedience and likeness to Christ, making him known in such a way that our daily lives, worship, fellowship, evangelism increasingly please him. An emphasis of the scriptures is that it's a quality of life before God and with one another. There's a distinctive community with a distinctive quality of community life. There's to be a spiritual haven in a hostile world. There is a heavenly colony. Our citizenship this evening is in heaven. So here we are, a people blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, doubtless facing trial and suffering, and yet there is expected from us together, in the way in which we relate one to another, a particular quality of life. And we saw that last time, didn't we? Be of one mind, live in harmony with one another. We saw it in terms of having compassion one for another. We saw it in terms of loving as brothers, and we see it here this evening in what the only issue that's mentioned in the verse, which is love for one another. There is to be a corporate nature to things. We're not to live in splendid isolation. No man is an island. It's a criticism of some, isn't it, of independency, that we undervalue interdependency in the body. And we're not all here, the hand tonight, are we, or the foot, or the eye, but God has arranged all the parts of the body according to his sovereign will, and they make up the whole. And of course, Jesus Christ is the head. So there's to be that body ministry. Peter tells, instructs those who he's speaking to, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. That's together. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Individually, but the emphasis there is together. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. There's a distinctive quality of life to be lived one to another in heaven's colony here on earth. And the third thing by way of introduction is that our one issue this evening, just notice it precedes others. Peter goes on to talk about how that fervent love might be worked out one to another in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Minister your gift to one another, verse 10. There's that one another and each other ministry that every member of the body has, that the distinctive life might be lived out together. So here in these verses where Peter has begun with prayer and goes on to speaking about service, we come to verse 8 this evening. Firstly, and very briefly, notice that some things are primary. Some things in the Christian life are primary. Peter effectively says here in verse 8, before everything else, it's translated here, above all things. Now, above all things means it's above everything else. There's the all things, and this comes above them. This is primary. This is paramount. This is to be top of your list. Peter is effectively saying you must get this right. You must give your first attention to this. We know that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and then we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. The context here is in the second coming. The end of all things is at hand, verse 7. Be serious and watchful in your praying. Above all these things, above all things, make sure this is in place. This is absolutely paramount. Now, the scripture speaks from time to time of those things which are absolutely paramount. It says, seek first the kingdom of God. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, for I delivered to you of first importance, or first of all, the gospel. That's important. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we read, above all else, guard your heart. There are some things which are absolutely primary and must have our first attention. And notice that to have our first attention with a glorious aim in mind, verse 11, in order to glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's the end of this little section, and it doubtless applies to verse 8 as well. We as a people are charged with showing forth the excellencies of God in the way in which we live. We're charged to show forth his glory and his beauty in the way in which we live, and in the middle of that, something is to predominate. It's to be what Peter speaks of here in this verse. Above all things. Secondly, note what it is. He effectively says, have love. Above all things, he says, have love. Have love. Now by that he doesn't mean a fickle feeling or an emotion or sentimentalism. He's talking here about having a disposition or an inclination towards others. Love is always giving. Love is always upwards or outwards. He's speaking here of an attraction towards that which is outside of us, which is then worked out in practice. We've often defined love, haven't we, as a steadfast wanting and working for the loved person's ultimate good, as long as it depends upon us. A steadfast, continuing wanting is a desire, and working in practice for the loved person's ultimate good, as long as it can be obtained by you. So Peter here is charging these people who are elect and born of the Spirit and kept by the power of a God that they must above all things have love. But in their hearts they must delight in something, value something, esteem something, set their store upon something. And love, as always, of course, is going to be selfless. Love is always sacrificial. Love is always practical. John makes out in his letters that practical love is to one another is the proof of life. Whereas he makes plain in his first epistle that murderous hatred is a sign of death. We're to love. Now, of course, that love is to be in action. It's to be in many of the things which we'll consider that Peter says here this evening. Because love is not a feeling, love is an action which is commanded, and love is a giving word. For God so loved the world that he gave. And so therefore it's primary that we're a people who have love. And Peter wouldn't give us a command, would he, unless by the grace of God we had the ability to have love. He's not talking here about working up some emotion. So he says, well, I can't do that. He's talking about something very practical, a choice that we are to make. He says we're to have love. And you know as well as I do what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says about those who don't have love. Love is absolutely primary. I remember when I think Jack was working through Andrew Swanson's book on 1 Corinthians 13. And Andrew was working through, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And we get on to the bits, you know, love suffers long and is kind, love does not envy. And I think I'd once said that we ought to replace the word love sometimes there with our own name. And look at ourselves and say, well, can we say, Simon suffers long, Simon is kind, Simon doesn't envy, Simon does not parade himself, Simon is not puffed up, Simon is... And Andrew Swanson made the same point in his book, I think, so I was quite pleased and rewarded by that. But can we do it? It's so important. Otherwise, we're like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's the mark, isn't it? I was struck to find in Colossians this week, chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, above all these things, the same phrase, above all these things, what does he say? Put on, yes, you've guessed it, love. Above all these things, put on love. It was Paul's concern, wasn't it, for the churches? He was so thrilled by the labour produced by love at Thessalonica. So pleased to hear, quote, good news about your love. When he writes to the Colossians, we've not met, he said, I've heard about your love. His prayer for the Philippians was that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Here Peter is saying, you know, there's something which is primary, there's something which is above everything. You must have love in order that God be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I simply want you to notice the three qualities, I'm calling them tonight, of the love of which Peter speaks. It's primary. That secondly, we have it, and then we can notice, I think, three qualities here. The first quality is the direction of it. It's to or amongst yourselves. It's for one another. So what he's dealing with here in this verse is a quality of love directed to our brothers and sisters, which put simply means our wanting and working for their ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. A desiring, and then that desire being worked out in practice, for your brothers and sisters' ultimate good. Now, this is not the only place Peter mentions such things. In chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, love one another, same word, fervently with a pure heart. Last time we saw in 1 Peter 3:8, have compassion for one another, same word. The next verse, verse 9, be hospitable too, same word, one another, one another, one another, one another. A quality of life to be lived out by Christians in the church. And there's a beautiful picture which emerges from the pages of Scripture when we come to see the things which are said, that we're to have one for another. Mark 9, verse 50, have peace with one another. Peace is to mark our relationships. Jesus said to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, wash one another's feet. Humble service is to prevail amongst us. Let me read these verses from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Almost then reinforced with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to, same word, one another. What's to mark the life of the church? Peace, humble service, kindly affection, giving preference one to another. Paul goes on, be of the same mind towards one another. Let us not judge one another, edify one another, receive one another, just as Christ also received you. Those are distinct responsibilities, one to each other. They're not just to some, they're to one another. When in his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul comes on to speak about the body, he talks about having the same care for, you've guessed it, one another. One another. What's to stand out about the church? It's to be the caring church, one for another. Have the same care for one another. In Galatians, Paul says these words, through love, serve one another. And then a real helpful warning in some ways, it's still the one another word. He says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's warnings there. Humble service, kindly affection, these are the things that are to mark out the life of the New Testament church. Be careful, because it could be biting and devouring one another, or envying one another. And it's after that that Paul comes on in Galatians to say, but bear one another's burdens. The care from you to others. A peace, a humble service, a kindly affection, a bearing of burdens. To the church at Ephesus, Paul says, bear with one another in love. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The last thing he says there in the one another is his 5 verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. These are the heavenly virtues which are to mark the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I could go on this evening, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, from Colossians, comforting one another, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18, Hebrews, exhort one another daily. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And I'll close with James, warning again, do not slander one another. Same word. Very easy to run one another down, particularly behind one another's backs. Don't slander one another, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. The direction of all of those commands is amongst ourselves, one to another. And it'd be very easy for all of us to sit here tonight and say, well, I've not known much of that from him or her. And that's not essentially the point, is it? The essential point is that's what we're to do, one for another. And if we're all doing that for one another, then we will know it from others too, won't we? And that will be what the community of Christ is like here on earth. I was interested because I went to my computer and I put in one another and, you know, went through the searches. And one of the things which came up, and I have to say I was so thrilled about this, was the words of the covenant that we entered into together on the 3rd of November last year. And I was encouraged by that because we, you know, we just put down what we felt was right to put down. And I was just heartened to see what it was that we'd covenanted together to do, because it's so often used, that phrase. You know, it began in the right place, having been drawn by divine grace to repent of your sin, to trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, having professed his name in baptism, and then, that's the right start. do you now freely, joyfully and solemnly enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ, to contribute wholeheartedly towards true spiritual fellowship within the Shepherd Word of Life Church by, and then the individual things, that's important too, pursuing practical holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. And then the other dimension, walking together in Christian love, loving all the brethren, and working and praying for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, remembering one another in prayer, helping one another in sickness and distress, cultivating Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, being slow to take offence, but always being ready for reconciliation without delay. I just thought how lovely that was when I came to re-examine it. How very much it comes from Scripture. It closed again with our individual responsibilities, regularly attending the meetings, the worship, ministry, breaking of bread, prayer and fellowship, and using your gifts, time and resources in the practical support of the work of the gospel both here and throughout all nations. And many of us stood there on that day and said, the Lord helping us, we do. A walk before God, our own individual responsibilities, and then a quality of life lived out amongst the people. I'm sure it was in one of Ian Murray's volumes on Dr. Lloyd-Jones that he says that the doctor speaks of Sandfields, when he knew something of revival there, in terms of its evangelism in this way. He said the quality of evangelism in the church was directly related to the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed in the church. Evangelism was directly related to the quality of Christian life known and enjoyed within the church. It overflowed. That, I think, too, is very biblical. You see, this matter of one to another is an important matter in the Scriptures. Jesus says, a new command I give to you, love one another. Then the standard, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. And then in John chapter 15, love each other as I've loved you. 5 verses later, love each other. Galatians, Paul says, the entire law is summed up in this command, love your neighbour as yourself. And I'm just thinking now, it just struck me now, isn't it remarkable? It's in Thessalonians that Paul says, I've had good news about your love. And then his prayer, which I've got written down here, verse 12, is, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. You are taught by God to love one another. See, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another with that faithful witness. John says this is how God's love is made complete. There's nothing incomplete in the love of God in and of itself, but its purpose is that we would love one another, as well as loving God with all our hearts. Our desire should be that we ourselves would have a fervent desire and practice that we love one another. That's what marks us out. Let me just close with the other two qualities mentioned here. The first is that it's to one another. Very briefly. Number two, it's fervent. It's fervent. Above all things, Peter doesn't just say have love, he says have fervent love. And by that word, he has in mind an athlete, I understand, and the muscles in the athlete, and the word is stretched or strained. So it's used of an athlete stretching or straining every muscle as they come to the finishing line. You've probably seen the slow motion action replays, haven't you? The grimaces on the face and the muscles being pulled in all kinds of directions as they're racing towards that tape. But some of us have actually experienced that ourselves. We're the ones grimacing, making every effort, exertion to the highest degree, speaking of an intensity. speaking of a love which we're to have one for another, which is sustained and is the outcome of a strenuous effort. That's come what may, we go on wanting and working for the ultimate good of our brothers and our sisters. That we don't get tempted to be weary and to give up doing what we're commanded to do, which is to want and to work for their ultimate good as long as it depends upon us. And notice again, Peter here is commanding an action, not an emotion, though emotion can be involved. It's a command. We are, by the grace of God, able to fulfill this command. By strenuously, despite various hindrances that we'll face, go on loving those whom to us seem quite unlovely at times. Those who haven't treated us very well. Those whom we naturally don't like very much. We're still commanded to love them sacrificially. And it will cost. It costs to go on loving in the face of injury. But that's the love, isn't it, of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love of forgiveness. That love from me to my brothers and sisters and from you to each one of your brothers and sisters. It's costly, it's hard work, sometimes it's hard. But it's to be fervent. It's to be stretched, it's to be strained. As we make every effort to go on loving, and maybe tonight you need to give yourself a good talking to about somebody, but you need to go on doing what you've tried to do but you've been failing or finding real barriers. Now I've got to go on desiring and working for their ultimate good as long as it depends upon me. Lord, help me. That's the second quality. The first quality is one to another, the direction. The second is fervent. And thirdly, in a sense, it's the reason that Peter gives, but it's also a quality of this love. This love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a wonderful quality, isn't it? Seems to me that the presence of much sin is assumed. Because this love is going to cover a multitude of sins. Fervent love has that quality which covers over much sin. That's challenging, isn't it? It's comparatively easy to love people who don't sin against us. But biblical love extends to those who wrong us. And you've probably got a footnote here. It's thought that Peter here is referring to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, which reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." It's as though there's an alternative, if you like. God doesn't like it. The alternative is a hatred. That doesn't cover all sins. It stirs up strife. Quite easy, humanly speaking, to hate. Quite easy, humanly speaking, not to go on wanting and working for somebody else's ultimate good. Quite easy, humanly speaking, to get weary of it. And yet here is a love which clearly must involve forgiveness. The sins of our brothers and sisters are covered by the same blood as our sins are covered by. There is to be amongst us a readiness to forgive one another. But love doesn't condone sin. In fact, true love confronts sin. Because we're concerned for the other person's ultimate good, that they wouldn't sin. But never mind, there will be a readiness to forgive sin. And in a sense, a protection of the offender from needless exposure of their sins. Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love always trusts, love always hopes, love always protects. It seems to me that this fervent lover which Peter speaks is able to cover a multitude of sins. Which means that when we go on steadfastly wanting and working for our brothers and sisters' ultimate good, as far as it can be obtained, We won't be doing this. We won't be magnifying their sins. We'll be covering them by our steadfast wanting and working for their ultimate good. There will in the local church be a multitude of sins. That sin is not to be condoned. That sin is to be confronted. But our response is not to be one of anger, not to be one of repeating their sins, not to be one of nursing grudges, not to be one of an exclusive focus upon their sins, which won't then hide in the way in which I think Peter means hide here, but will magnify. And that seems to me to be what Peter is talking about here. In our hearts, as we think of our brothers and sisters, what do we do? In our hearts, because that's where our actions come from, in our hearts, do we magnify their sin? In our heart, do we bear grudges and nurse them? In our hearts, do we keep a record of wrong? Or do we do what we're instructed to do here, which is to have fervent love for them? Which doesn't expose that sin needlessly, but causes us to go on loving them. It's a choice we're to make, but it's a command that we are given. Not to magnify their sin, but to cover it by wanting and working for their ultimate good as long as it depends upon us. And isn't that what glorifies God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because it magnifies his great love to us. A love which has covered over our sins by his precious blood, which we're about to remember together at the table of remembrance. Because the people who are instructed to love like this are those whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very God whom we've offended has provided for us a sacrifice for all of our sins, that they'll never be charged to our account, because they were charged to the account of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And if we're to express his glory and his beauty and his majesty in the way in which we live, then we can surely do that in no other way than be obedient to this instruction. To have fervent love for one another, for that love will cover a multitude of sins. Perhaps Peter's prayer for his hearers would have been the prayer of Paul for the church at Thessalonica. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all.